Good morning, church family. Good morning. God is good all the time. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Dear Jesus, thank you for this wonderful day that you have given unto us. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunities and the doors that you have opened. And also, thank you for this Sabbath day that we may be able to rest and spend time with you, Lord, our Creator. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit that will guide me, Lily and Julius, your words as we present our humble testimonies of how you guided us and will guide us from the past, present, and into the future. Please forgive us from our sins and shortcomings unto you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Door. What is a door? Well, okay. Well, a door can be defined as a barrier at the entrance of a building, room, or even a vehicle. One would even describe it as a wall that can be opened or closed. So, what does this door do? In the Bible times and medieval era, a door or a gate is strategically used simply to defend and prevent enemies from entering and besieging the city. But these doors and gates can eventually lead to the doom of the city. For example, in the Great Controversy, chapter 1, there was a particular city named Jerusalem with doors and walls that eventually led to their doom. The Romans only did three things for this. The first thing was to surround the wall. The first thing was to surround the walls of the defender to cut off the supplies from the outside of the city. This tactic was used to weaken the people within the walls. The second tactic was to intercept and take any food and supplies that were delivered to Jerusalem. While the other party is starving, the other one is feasting with an abundance of food and supplies. The third and final tactic was to wait until the people inside the city to be officially weakened and tired. That's when the Romans would attack and massacre them. The only one to survive that attack were the people who listened and remembered to flee the city before its destruction. Luke 21, verses 20 to 21. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. As a child born and raised at an Adventist university in the Philippines, a big campus, I was pretty much comfortable to where I was. I went with the flow of life, as people would say. I did my homework, sometimes get scolded by the teacher because I was listening or was moving a lot sometimes. Or at times, I would simply get in trouble because of my quick temper when I was teased. It was the time when action seems to be the solution and not patience. It was the time when I thought to myself, I'm finally going to be a big boy now because I'm going to be a sixth grader. Some types of childish thoughts. You see, I had put up a wall. It was a Lego wall. It was a wall of immaturity, impatience, and comfortability to where I was. That wall would soon be crumpled and torn down in the year of 2013. The summer before sixth grade, when my mom and brother and I moved to the United States. One of the first blessings that our family was able to receive was when my uncle and aunt decided to share their warm house and food to us, and even when paying the full tuition of my schooling at BAA. I remembered my first day at school. I was dropped off and I didn't know what to do. So I sat on the bench quietly and watched as other kids play basketball. It was hard to transition at first. I knew how to speak English, yet I had a thick accent. I don't recall any teasing from that though. I never had a fight, quarrels maybe, only here and there. It was an age where I'm not comfortable with my surroundings and needed to understand other people better. Now that I look at it, I can describe my journey to US. as a reconstruction of the wall. It wasn't my wall this time, though. It was God's stone wall. It was my seventh grade when I began joining Pathfinders with Mr. Dulcich as our club director. I remember the time when our club went to Bikeathon at Water Castle Air Force Base. That day, before the end of the event, there was a raffle of tickets that was given unto us. I tried to give it to my friend Zach. I told him that he could have it. I was really tired. I didn't care at the time. I basically gave up on the raffle. He rejected it, though. Until this day, I don't know why he would reject it. The last prize for the raffle was a ticket to come to Camp Awona. It then caught my attention, and as any kid would do, I prayed and prayed for the raffle ticket, promising God that I would serve Him when the time is ripe and opportunity was given. To my surprise, I had actually won it. I looked at Mr. Dulcich, and he told me that our club rarely wins any of these things. I then took it to my heart that God actually answered my prayer. The summer between my 7th and 8th grade year was the first time I went there. Pastor Bass was the director of the boys' counseling at that time. The next summer was between my 8th and my first year in high school. Then the last time I went there was the next summer between my 1st and 2nd year. The chance to serve God arose when I became 16 years old and was able to join a literature evangelism called Youth Rush. That was the year I was also invited by Joseph and encouraged by Anais to go to Youth Rush, so I accepted it. Then I also invited, at that time, my new friend, Julius, and we went along, and he went along with me to join. It was full of ups and downs since we three didn't know how to do things at the first to 3 weeks. Then at the 4th and 10th week, things changed. It started to make sense to me, and I started to do better with the help of God. We became soulsmen and not salesmen. God helped us to see people in their perspective and not ours, to understand them better and to see what their needs are. The next summer, which was the summer before my senior year, me, Julius, and Joseph decided to go again to do God's amazing work. We were blessed to bring along two of my classmates to this journey with an experience of taking things that we learned and putting them into action. So, in my conclusion, the way that God helped me in the past was that He broke down the walls that He had built, that I built myself. A wall between the world and I. A wall that can easily be broken without God's foundation. God had prevented me from falling more and more into the world by changing my heart. He has taken me out from the world and has given me a new heart and start. He has given me opportunities that I could have said no, which could have led me being trapped on my own city with my own walls. My downfall was sure until God prepared me an escape route, an open door for me to take. Like the Jews who fled the city before the destruction, I was given an opportunity to flee and get a new start. Will you take the chance that Jesus gave to you to leave your own city and make a new one with Him as your foundation?
My name's Lily, and I have the privilege to graduate with this class. God has done many things in our lives. Amen? And I can tell that He has done amazing things in Gab's life as well. Let us bow our heads for just a short word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for another beautiful day that You've given us. I pray that You may please send Your Holy Spirit to rain down upon us. And I pray that You may help me to say the right words to Your people. Help me to express Your love and Your mercy. And I pray for my family and for my church family as well. In Jesus' name, amen. I believe here most of us have prayed for something, but haven't gotten specific prayer answered yet. Or maybe it just hasn't become a reality. Or maybe it took a while for it to come true. Well, as Gab said, me and my sister accompanied him on his second year of Youth Rush, and that practically kind of changed my life. During the summer, it was many days, but on this particular evening, we were going door to door, and I felt completely dry, spiritually. Many doors didn't open, and most of my conversations had a very high of interest and a very ending with, thank you, no thank you, not right now. After knocking and receiving no answers on numerous doors, I was so frustrated with myself and with God. I was so frustrated that I wanted to cry. Of course, every door I prayed for God, and I asked for strength and perseverance. And then I just kept praying, and in one of my prayers, it had just more need. I basically told him, I really need a divine appointment, my faith is failing, I need something to boost my mood, because I really didn't feel like putting much effort anymore. I went to the next door, and I was like, I got this, I know God's with me. I knocked, and no one opened, and the same thing happened. Some people would open, I would get a door, book in, I would get two books in, but nothing big out of the ordinary, and my faith just declined. The sun was already down, and it was getting late, and I grew impatient. Many of us have grown impatient, right? When God doesn't answer. We got back to the church where we were staying, and we were getting ready to go to bed. That night, doubt crept in my mind. Did God hear me? Was he faithful? Did he listen to anything I had to say? Why didn't he answer? I mean, in the Bible, you have Abraham, and God spoke to him. You have Esther telling her to lead her people out of, to help her people from being killed. You had Moses leading the Israelites. And I just asked myself, was I not worth it? Was it dumb of me to believe that such a thing could come true? But one verse just kept playing in my mind. Please turn to Matthew 7:7. Matthew 7:7 says, ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. I didn't grow up Adventist. I became Adventist when I was about 9, 10, around there. I've only been in the academy for 4 years, all my life in high school. And I didn't really know what it meant when it said ask and find. Like, do you just ask him in prayer and he'll give it to you? Or does it come by surprise? And in this journey, I really learned that God is with you and he listens to you. And you don't even have to speak, and he already knows what you need. And so the next morning, we went out again, and one by one, my fellow canvassers were dropped off on their streets, and I was the last one in the van. My leader parked, and he turned around to where I was sitting. And he's like, I'm gonna leave you in businesses. And I was like, okay. He said, but promise that when you enter, you don't enter like, oh, okay, hi, my name's Lily. You enter like you're the boss, like you're the CEO of that company. And I was pretty excited. I was like, okay, with his attitude, it just poured into my attitude. I was like, okay, I'll do that. And we prayed, and my faith increased. But still, if something wrong happened, I knew it would just come tumbling down right after. I went to the first business of the morning, and I basically, before I even walked in, I was like, okay, I was getting ready to go in there. Like, I was the boss, and I was like, I'm going to give God one more chance. That day, I went in there, and I came out with an 11-book sale. That day, that was the highest morning of the whole entire summer. I learned a lot of things from that one experience. One, God exists. Two, He listens before you even speak, even though you may not know it. He knows you inside out. Three, God loves you. All the things that God has done in the past, He will do right now. Just as He saved Daniel from the lion's den, He will save you from your lion's den. Jesus is fighting for your soul just as he's fought for all the other characters in the Bible. In the last day events, page 222, paragraph 3, it says, Satan is now using every device in the sealing time to keep the minds of God's people from the present sealing truth and to cause them to waver. In the book, The Present Truth, it says, we have a mighty foe to contend with, but an almighty friend to protect and strengthen us in the conflict. If we are firmly fixed upon the present truth and have our hope like an anchor of the soul, cast within the second veil, the various winds of false doctrine and error cannot move us. The excitements and false reformations of this day do not move us. Right now, God's grace is extended to all of His sons and daughters so that we can go through every trial and every tribulation. Christ is pleading, intercessing, intervening for your souls. This is what Jesus is doing for you and me. This is His plan of salvation, starting from when He came and died for us on the cross. What evidence are you giving Jesus as your intercessor today? Amen.
Let's pray to get rid of some of my cough and my nerves. All right. Dear Heavenly Father, I just want to thank You for another day of life, Lord. I pray that You just use me, Lord, and tell me what You want me to say, Lord. And I pray that my sickness goes away as I preach Your word, Lord. And I just pray that this message touches the people that needs to be touched. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know about you, but I have never had any success trying to boss someone around while attempting to trust them simultaneously. Trying to be in control and relinquishing control at the same time just doesn't work. Joseph was one of the 12 tribes of Israel, a son of Jacob and his wife Rachel, known as the Righteous One. He was favored by his father. Joseph was born in the Mesopotamian town of Haran to his parents Jacob and Rachel. At the age of 6, he left Haran along with his family and a journeyed to the land of Canaan, eventually settling in Hebron. Jacob displayed extra affection to Joseph, who was born to his father's old age, presenting him with a specifically crafted garment. This prompted feelings of jealousy within his brothers, especially the sons of Jacob's other wife, Leah. These ill feelings aggravated when Joseph repeated two of his dreams to them, in which he was portrayed as ruling over his brethren. In the first, the brothers were gathering wheat in the field, and the brothers' bundles bowed to Joseph's bundle. In the second, Joseph envisioned the sun, the moon, and 11 stars, symbolizing his parents and his brothers, bowing to him. Soon enough, when Joseph was 17, the tension came to action. One day, Jacob instructed Joseph to visit his brothers in Shechem, where they were tending their sheep. Little did he know that this would be the last time he would ever see his dear son, until the reunion along 22 years later. Seizing their chance, the brothers threw the unsuspecting Joseph into a pit. A short while later, they spotted an Arab caravan passing the scene, and the brothers sold Joseph to the traders. He was eventually brought to Egypt, where he was sold to Potiphar, one of King Pharaoh's ministers. Now the Lord was trying to be with Joseph, but he had abandoned God's help completely, so he did not prosper. But still, he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. Why? Why? Why me, Lord? Joseph exclaimed out loud. What have I done to deserve such punishment? He had been cleaning Potiphar's house for hours now and was all tuckered out that day. Hard work had not fitted Joseph well at all, and for the next month, he complained every day of his daily chores as a slave, not trusting in God to lead it. After all,
God was the one who put him into this position in the first place, right? When his master saw that Joseph put little effort into everything he did, Joseph found absolutely no favor in Potiphar's eyes. Potiphar tried every little thing to try and rid Joseph, even selling him back to the Ishmaelites for half the price. But they said to him, "No refunds or exchanges, all sales final. Sorry." Since Potiphar had to live with his apathetic slave, he entrusted his most loyal slave, John, after seeing his hard work ethics. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. Joseph had grown very jealous of this worker, John, and disliked him for every little thing Potiphar commented on that John did. "Why does he get all the praise?" Joseph grumbled. So Potiphar left everything he had in John's care. With John in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the prisoner Joseph, who tried many times to escape but failed miserably. Joseph thought to himself while at work in the fields one day, "You know, my well-built body and good looks have caught the master's mistress' attention. Maybe, just maybe, she could be into me." "No, no, that would be wrong to even think like that. That was his master's wife. Plus, she was married and probably didn't even notice me, honestly." Joseph thought to himself, though, when all had grown quiet inside the house, Potiphar's wife asked of Joseph something so unthinkable that he felt as if he betrayed Potiphar dearly. "Did he?" he thought, now thinking to himself. "Even after the way he treats me, why should I have respect for him?" Joseph let his pride get to him. As the months go by, Joseph is found out and put into prison. He thought it would have been their secret that he slept with Potiphar's wife. What luck Joseph had. "Why does everything go wrong?" he groaned to himself. As Joseph is in prison, 9 years pass by, and Joseph falls very ill, leading him to suffer in the prison cell where he stayed, night after night, not knowing if he would wake up that day. It led Joseph through many pondering hours to think to himself, but finally, his last words being, "Where did I go wrong, Lord?" Joseph slowly fell into a deep sleep, never waking. But wait, something's wrong. That's not what actually happened. Okay, let's go back to where we started and see what Joseph really did. After Joseph was sold, he was eventually brought to Egypt, where he was sold again to Potiphar, one of King Pharaoh's ministers. For a while, things started to look up for young Joseph. Divine success enabled him to find favor in his master's eyes, and he was appointed head of Potiphar's estate. However, this would not last for long. Attracted by his handsome looks, Potiphar's wife desired to be intimate with him. To her bewilderment, Joseph continuously refused. One day, when no one was home other than the two of them, the mistress grasped Joseph by the garment, demanding that he consent. Thinking quickly, Joseph slid out of his cloak and ran outside. This self-control earned him the name Joseph the Righteous. But Potiphar's wife turned the tables on Joseph, telling her husband that it was Joseph who tried to entice her. The angry master reacted by placing his trustworthy assistant in prison. We all know that Joseph's charisma follows him to prison, and the warden ends up soon appointing him as his right-hand man. In time, his unique qualities expressed themselves in an additional area when the king's royal cupbearer and baker were imprisoned. Joseph successfully interpreted their dreams, correctly predicting that the cupbearer would be released and the baker hanged. 2 years later, King Pharaoh himself envisioned two dreams, which none of his advisors were able to explain. Remembering the Hebrew youth from his prison days, the cupbearer suggested that Joseph be summoned. Joseph, then 30, interpreted Pharaoh's dreams as being a divine prediction for 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine, and advised Pharaoh to prepare by storing grain during the first 7 years. Impressed by Joseph's wisdom, Pharaoh appointed as his viceroy, second only to King himself, and tasked him with readying the nation for the years of famine. Meanwhile, the effects of the famine were felt nearby in Canaan. Hearing that there was grain in Egypt, Joseph's brothers journeyed there to buy precious food from the viceroy, not realizing that he was their own brother. Joseph decided to use this opportunity to observe whether his brothers truly regretted having sold him. Using a succession of dramatic action, Joseph tested his brothers' determination to save their youngest brother, Benjamin, Joseph's only maternal brother, from the plot he set up for him. Once he saw their devotion towards Benjamin, Joseph finally revealed his identity to his astonished siblings. Following this heartfelt reunion, Jacob and his family settled in Goshen, in the Goshen section of Egypt. Now, we may ask the question, how can we live as Joseph did? Well, how did Joseph live his life? When we look at Genesis 39:9-10, it mentions how Potiphar's wife came to Joseph daily, but Joseph says, and I quote this in the Bible, "How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" You see, he already made a commitment to surrender his life daily, every single day. Surrendering control is a daily, moment-by-moment choice. Like every discipline in life, we must learn to surrender and give it to God. You know, the enemy seeks every day to cloud our minds with worries, doubts, and fears. The devil wants there to be no room left for God in our lives. Surrendering to God becomes a lifestyle of daily giving it all to Him. No matter if the day is going right or even terribly wrong, we must say, "No matter what happens today, Lord, I'm giving myself to you. Help me to keep my eyes on you today." So now we've surrendered our daily lives to God. How does that benefit us? To answer that, we must define success. Now, success is the progressive realization of a worthy ideal. In other words, a goal we've set for ourselves, and we focus on that certain thing. Think about it. I need some crowd interactions here. How many years did Noah preach? 120 years. Got it. Now, how many did he baptize? Well, barely his own family, right? So you're telling me after 120 years of standing there in the hot, sweltering sun, or even the rain, he only baptized his family? Compared maybe to the hundreds of thousands of people he may have come across. You see, if God asks you and calls you to be maybe a UPS driver, a Bible worker, or even a baker, that's what God has called you to become. Now let's say you ignore his calling, and you set your goals high in this world, and you become the top neurosurgeon there is, or even the president of the United States. In God's eyes, your life was a waste, because God didn't ask you to do that. So now, how does the world look at success? Well, there are tons of people, and we look at them thinking, wow, they're successful based on their worldly possessions and money, right? Funny thing is, they're never truly satisfied, because anything the world gives us, we keep wanting more. So what defines success in God's eye? We are faithful to what God has called us to do, instead of our own selfish desires to become what we want. Satisfaction comes from God, and that's much better than having the success that the other people see. Jesus said, "Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it," from Matthew 10:39. To lose your life is to surrender, to admit it, it's not your own, and that you belong to someone else. So church family, if you remember nothing else from my sermon today, remember this. We've looked at the life of Joseph, and he showed us that surrendering to God becomes a lifestyle of daily giving it all to him, as well as to trust God, not the circumstances. Follow his will, surrender your desire to be what you want, and follow God's plan for you. That's your job as a faithful Adventist. So, the question is, what if we become a Joseph, focusing on surrendering daily? Can you imagine how our community would be changed? Now it's time for us to come to that decision, to make it for the Lord. Class of 2020, church family, will we take that step forward? Who is going to daily surrender to God today and every day from here on out. If the Holy Spirit is tugging at your heart to make that decision, I would ask that you please stand where you are. You don't have to be afraid, just stand there. Thank you. Thank you, church family. You know, some of us haven't made that decision yet, and that's okay, because now is the time. God is calling you to become a Joseph. Church family, class of 20, it's crazy because as I looked at the story of Joseph and prepared this sermon, it made me take a look at my own life. Guys, I'm guilty. I admit it. My life was so busy that my relationship with Christ was not the best. I wasn't spending quality time every day, because that's how we should be starting our days, with devotions. But it doesn't mean it's too late to change. So my response is that I am going to daily surrender every day. What is yours going to be? Will you let go and let God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just want to pray for my church family, Lord, that they've made the decision, Lord, to surrender to you every day, Lord. And I pray that you just give them the succession in their lives, Lord. And I pray that you be with the special music as she sings it, and please touch the lives of these people, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.